I didn't ask, but I don't think so. Here, grab this thorn, the sheet. All right, thank you so much. Let's open our Bibles at this time. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, where we'll continue our study of this epistle. And we'll be continuing it on page 1268, if you're using the Bible we have there in the seats, the old Scofield Reference Bible, the one the Apostle Paul done wrote, is what my pastor used to say. Does anyone not have the handout that says 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 10? Linda needs one, Ed. Raise your hand until it is delivered to you, if you do not have one. Today is September 9th, 2012, and our text is going to be found in 1 Thessalonians 2, just two verses this morning, verses 10 and 11. And the title of this morning's message is Witnesses to Holiness. Witnesses to Holiness. We begin with the story of a woman on the witness stand in a slander trial. And since slander involves something that was said that damages somebody's reputation, the lawyer said to the witness, "Please tell the court exactly what you heard." And the woman replied, she said, "Well, what I heard is unfit for decent people to hear." And the lawyer said, "Well, then just whisper what you heard to the judge." You know, I don't think the lawyer won any points with the judge that day by suggesting that he was not decent. See, that was the joke, and it didn't work very well. So, okay. Well, as you may remember, the Apostle Paul is on trial here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. He's being charged with conduct unbecoming an apostle. And he is responding to these charges point by point. And as we begin here in verse 10, he calls some witnesses to the stand. I direct your attention at this time to 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 10. In verse 10, Paul says, "Ye, you Thessalonians, are witnesses, and God also, how holily," that means you're holy, "and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe." Now, if you've been with us for this study, you might remember the Apostle Paul has been accused of being after their money, of coming to Thessalonica not to bless them spiritually, but to bilk them out of their money, to use the modern term. And the first witness he calls in his defense is the Thessalonians themselves. He says, "You know it's not true. You know I didn't come to Thessalonica just to get your money." Now here we have to pause and ask ourselves, how would they know that? How would they know why Paul came to Thessalonica? How can you tell when a preacher is just after people's money? I mean, if I were to die, and Dave here becomes CEO of Blue Cross, where he works, that's your next promotion, right? And Paul over there wins on Dancing with the Stars and moves to Hollywood. and you need a preacher. And a guy comes from the outside. How would you know why he's there? How would you know whether he's there just to get your money? Because there's a lot of men out there just like that. Well, how about if he came and he didn't let you pay him? Wouldn't that tell you that he wasn't after your money? I think it would. And that's how Paul could say to these Thessalonians, you're my witnesses that I didn't come here to get your money. Because remember what he said in the previous verse? Get back in your Bible here in verse 9, the previous verse. He says, you remember, brethren, our labor and travail for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. When he talks about laboring, we saw when we studied that verse. When he talks about laboring so that he wouldn't be chargeable to them, he was talking about how he worked his secular job as a tent maker, so he wouldn't have to charge them for his expenses. And the Thessalonians saw that. They witnessed that. So when Paul was charged with just being after their money, he calls them to the witness stand and says, you know that that wasn't true. Now, if you really, really know your Bible, you know that Samuel did the same thing, had the same accusation, and called the same witnesses. Look at your first cross-reference on your sheet in 1 Samuel 12, verses 1 to 4. In 1 Samuel 12, verses 1 to 4, it says, Samuel said unto all Israel, witness against me. Whose ox have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Or of whose hand have I received any bribe? And they said, thou hast not defrauded us, neither hast thou taken aught of any man's hand. And so we see the same thing in the life of Samuel. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment. I want you to think about how good it was for Samuel and Paul to be able to challenge people, to witness against them. Imagine how holy a life you would have to live in order to be able to make a challenge like that with any confidence. Well, folks, that's how you need to live your life as well. In such a way that when you're accused of anything, you can call the witnesses and say, you know it's not true. I should know better than this, but we'll try again. Did you hear about the judge who asked the defendant, how do you plead? And the defendant said, not guilty, Your Honor. And the judge just shook his head and said, well, the prosecution can produce four witnesses who saw you do it. And he said, that's nothing. I could produce 40 witnesses who didn't see me do it. All right, there we go. I've been redeemed. All right, you'll remember the joke. Don't forget the point. Probably wish you didn't remember the joke, but you'll remember the joke. Don't forget the point. The point is, imagine living your life in such a way that you're able to call all of the witnesses at the scene, like the Apostle Paul does here. He's writing a letter to the whole church. He says, you all witness that it's not true. You have to live your life on a very high plane to be able to do that, folks. Now, of course, when it comes right down to it, there's really only one witness that matters, isn't there? It's the next witness Paul calls as we look back in our Bible now to verse 10. In verse 10, he says, you are witnesses, and God also is witness to how holily and unblameably and justly we behaved ourselves among you. Paul calls God himself to the witness stand. Now you think about that. Imagine you're living your life so holy that you can call God to the witness stand on your behalf. Now, maybe you're thinking, well, that's easy to do. God's not talking. And any cross-examination would not, would be fruitless. How many of you have ever heard someone say, as God is my witness, I swear it's true, even when you knew what they were saying wasn't true? When they did that, did you hear any objection from God? No. So, Paul, it's easy to call God to the witness stand. But here you have to remember something. In Paul's day, it wasn't quite so easy. God had a way of bearing witness to people in Paul's day, and we read about it in your next reference. Speaking about the apostles in Hebrews 2, verses 3 and 4, it says, God also doing what? Bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles. So, what Paul could be saying here is, listen, God is witness that I wasn't after your money, because if I was, he wouldn't have worked any miracles through me. Make sense? Problem with that is, as far as the record goes, he didn't work any miracles when he was in Thessalonica. We saw that as we studied in the early part of this study. You go home and check Acts chapter 17. Doesn't mention any. Doesn't mean he didn't, but as far as the record goes, and that's all we've got to go by, he didn't. But listen, God had other ways of witnessing in those days. You see, the Apostle Paul lived in a day when things happened like what you read in your next reference. Look at Acts 12 and verse 21. In Acts 12, 21, upon a set day, Herod made an oration, made a speech. And the people gave a shout, saying, it is the voice of a God and not of a man. And God didn't care for that too much, apparently, because immediately the angel of the Lord smote him because he gave not God the glory. And he was eaten of worms. Yeah, hate when that happens. And gave up the ghost. Now, I got a question for you this morning. If you lived in a day when things like that happened, would you say, as God is my witness, if it wasn't true? I know I wouldn't. I don't know about you, but I don't look good in worms. Now, Dave does. I went fishing with Dave, and he looks good in worms and minnows and all the rest of the stuff. Well, the Apostle Paul called God to witness on his behalf, and the first thing he asked God to witness to, as we look on in verse 10 of back in your Bible now, ye are witnesses, and God also, how holy we were, how holily we behaved ourselves among you. Now, why would Paul ask God to witness to his holiness? Well, if you've been with us for this study, you know. One of the ways that Paul was accused of being after their money, he was accused of trying to get their money by seducing their women. Remember how the church at Thessalonica got started? If you don't, look at your next reference in Acts 17, verse 1. In Acts 17, 1, it says, speaking of Paul and his companions, they came to Thessalonica and Paul reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. Some of them believed, but of the chief women, quite a few. Not a few, so quite a few of the believers in the Thessalonian church were women. And chief women, those were usually older women of position and older women with money. And the Apostle Paul, we saw, was accused of trying to romance money away from them. That's the meaning, if we go in your Bible, go back up to verse 3. That's what Paul was talking about in verse 3. He said, our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness. We saw that that word uncleanness in the Bible always has to do with sexual uncleanness. Paul was being accused of sexual uncleanness, and he said it's not true. Our exhortation was not of uncleanness, he said. Now, I have seen this happen, folks, personally. I saw a man romance $20,000 from a woman. And it left her feeling hurt and humiliated. And as I saw it, I got to tell you, there are just few things in life that are lower than a man that would do that. And about the only thing lower than that is a man of God coming along and saying and doing that in the name of God, which is what Paul was being accused of. So, as we go back to verse 10, I think Paul is again denying this charge by talking about his holiness. He says, "You're witnesses how holily we behaved ourselves among you." It's an unholy thing to seduce a woman for her money, and Paul denies it. Now, next, Paul asks God to witness how justly we behaved among you. That word, justly, obviously, has to do with justice. And you say, well, what's that all about? Well, remember the thief on the cross that railed against the Lord? Look at your next reference in Luke 23 and verse 39. In Luke 23:39, one of the malefactors that were hanged on the cross next to him railed on him, but the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation as he is? You're railing on him for being put to death, and you're hanging on a cross yourself. And watch what he says next, because he defines what the word justly means. And we indeed justly, for we receive the due rewards of our deeds. But this man has done nothing amiss. The definition of the word justly means you're getting what you deserve. And this believing thief, he admitted it. We're just getting what we deserve for being up here on the cross. As you know, of course, the Lord Jesus was not getting what he deserved. He was getting what you deserve. So that you'll never have to get what you deserve if you've trusted him as your Savior. So, to act justly means to act correctly, properly, to act right, knowing that if you don't act right, you're going to get what you deserve. And that is awfully hard for us as believers to do, folks. Because like I just said, you're never going to get what you deserve. Christ already got what you deserve. He says, well, what's our motive then to live correctly, rightly, justly, if we're never going to get what we deserve? If we're never going to face justice, why should we live justly? You know the answer to that. The only motive you have is knowing that sin grieves God's Spirit. Look at your next reference. In Ephesians 4:30, he says, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God," and it's supposed to say, "whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." I cut it off a little early there. Folks, if you choose to grieve the Spirit of God after knowing that he has sealed you to the day of redemption, man, you just don't know enough about the price that was paid to purchase your redemption and to seal you with the Spirit. And to fix that, I recommend you get in the book and stay in the book. Well, next the Apostle Paul asked God to witness one more thing in verse 10. How unblameably we behaved ourselves among you. There was some blaming going on in Thessalonica. Some of the Thessalonians were doing some things that were wrong. And others in the church were blaming them. And some of them were saying Paul was doing this too. And they were blaming him. And he says, oh no, I behaved unblamably. Now the question is, what were they being blamed about? What were they doing wrong that others were blaming them? Well, let's look ahead in your Bible. Should be on the same page, but turn the page if you need to chapter 3 and verse 12. Chapter 3 and verse 12. Paul says, "And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another, and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." Now you compare that to the verse we just read back in verse 10. Paul just got done saying, "I behaved holily and unblameably." Now in verse 12 and 13 here of chapter 3, he says, "If you guys will just love each other, you too will be established unblameable in holiness." Sounds like the same thing, doesn't it? So what were they doing that was so unlovable? Well, you'll remember we said that when Paul got to Thessalonica, he told them about the rapture. And they got so excited, they quit their jobs and thought, well, no sense in going to work today. The Lord might come later on. Just when you think your boss has heard every excuse in the book. But listen, with no money, you got no money to buy food. And they began to, I use the word sponge, off of their brethren. Now, let me ask you a question. Is that loving behavior? It's one thing if he decides to help someone who's in need because they lost their job, but if you quit your job thinking the Lord's coming, and you say, "Hey, I need something to eat," that's not loving behavior, folks. That's blamable behavior. Right? And Paul says, "I'm not guilty of it. I made tents. I paid my way." And he tells the Thessalonians here in verses 12 and 13, if you love your brethren enough to stop sponging off of them, you too will be unblameable. But notice he says you'll be unblameable in holiness, back in chapter 3 and verse 13 again. To the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness. When Paul says he behaved holily and unblameably, he was talking about how he didn't seduce women to get their money. So when he tells them to be unblameable in holiness, I think some of them were doing the same thing. I think some of the jobless ones were seducing some of the chief women for money. You say, well, how do you know that? That's reading an awful lot into it. Well, look at the next chapter. Look at chapter 4 in your Bible now. Paul goes on to say, "Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you've received of us how you ought to walk and please God," and we didn't do any of those things, "so ye would abound more and more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus." And then look what he says. "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel, your body, in sanctification and honor. Not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. That no man go beyond to defraud his brother in any matter. Because the Lord's the avenger of all such, as we have forewarned you and testified." And now watch this verse 7. "For God has not called us to uncleanness, that kind of sexual uncleanness, but unto holiness. And then, we're not going to read all of this, but skip on down to verse 11. And that ye study to be quiet, do your own business, work with your own hands as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing. You put that together, I think that's what he's saying. Quit seducing chief women to pay your bills and go out and get a job. Get your job back. Go back to work. Live unblameably in holiness and honesty. I mean, think about it for a minute. What other reason could there be for this odd pairing in chapter 3? Two commandments. Don't commit fornication and go back to work. I mean, that, I got to tell you, that used to puzzle me. I'd be reading along and say, well, how are those two things connected? And I think that we have seen that that is how they're connected. I bet you didn't think that this epistle was going to be so spicy and saucy. Huh? Now, as we go back to our text in verse 11 of chapter 2, back in your Bible now, in verse 11, he says, as you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children. Now that word exhort, I think you know what it means, but it's not really a word we use very much, is it? I looked it up in the dictionary. It means when you exhort someone, it means you urge them to do something. You incite them to do it. It uses the word animate them. And I thought about that word. I thought, animate. You know what animation is, right? An animated movie is a cartoon. And if you take the film strip and look, all it is little pictures, still frames, right? But when you animate it, when you give it movement, then it comes alive, right? That's animation. That's what pastors do. When we exhort, we're doing more than just telling people the truth, just giving them information. We exhort them to make it come alive in your life. Look at your next reference. Paul told Pastor Timothy in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 2, these things teach and exhort. And he said the exact same thing to Pastor Titus. You know those were pastors, don't you? That's why we call them the pastoral epistles, Timothy and Titus. In Titus 2:15, he said, these things speak and exhort. You want to know why I get all revved up here, folks? It's because my job is not just to give you dry facts about the Bible. My job is to exhort you to be animated, to live these things, to make them come alive in your life. And the next thing that Paul says that he did for them after saying he exhorted them in verse 11, you know how we exhorted and comforted every one of you as a father doth his children. How many of you have heard of comfort food? Raise your hand. When you're feeling down, it just seems like, well, probably all food comforts you, but certain foods seem to comfort you. And I thought about that. Well, that can't be what Paul's talking about, because he says here in verse 11 that he comforted them as a father doth his children. And in Paul's day especially, usually it wasn't the father that comforted with food. It was mom's job. So how does a father comfort his children? Well, you say, well, with hugs. And that could be too, but that too is normally something you associate more with your mom. No, folks, fathers comfort their children with words, don't they? And so when Paul says that he comforted the Thessalonians as a father doth his children, I think he's talking about how he comforted them with the words of the Word of God. And I can recommend the words of the Word of God to you for comfort. It's lower in cholesterol than comfort food, right? Less fattening, gives you energy. And it makes you able to do what your next reference says in 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 and 4, where Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1, 3, "Blessed be God who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God." Now, if you're able to do that, God comforts you, then you're able to comfort someone else. And He's recommending that. And if you know this epistle of 1 Thessalonians, you know that Paul comforted them in a very specific area, right? You'll remember that after he first visited them, he told them about the rapture, and they did what you did when you heard about the rapture for the first time. You just rejoiced. I'm not have to live in this sin-cursed world forever. But then, he left town and one of their loved ones died. And then another one died. And then they begin to wonder, well, the Lord didn't come. Our loved ones who died, are they going to miss the rapture? And that's when Paul wrote, if you'll look across the page at verse 13 of chapter 4, he comforted them with these words. In verse 13, he says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep in Christ, that ye sorrow not as others who have no hope, because you do have a hope." And he goes on to tell you what it is. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again," that's the gospel, you have to believe to be saved, "even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, they which are alive and remain to the coming of the Lord won't precede," is the idea, "them which are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first," rise up to ground level, rise from the dead. "And then we'll all rise. Then we which are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord." And then look what he says. "Wherefore comfort one another with these words." He comforted them with, like a father does his children, with the words about the rapture. Then he tells them, comfort each other with these fatherly words. Then, in chapter 5, he tells them that the rapture is going to come before the tribulation. Look at chapter 5, verse 1 in your Bible. "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. You yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord," the great and terrible day of the Lord, the Bible calls it in other places, "so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, sudden destruction comes on them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, you're not in darkness that that day should overtake you as a thief. You're all the children of light and the children of the day. We're not of the night or of the darkness. Therefore, let's not sleep as do others, but let's watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night. They that be drunken in the night. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation, because God has not appointed us to the wrath of the tribulation, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ," the salvation from the tribulation, "by the rapture. The Lord who in verse 10 died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, or whether we're alive when He comes or dead, we should live together with Him." And then look what he says in verse 11. He says it again. "Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another as ye also do." Folks, the rapture is a comfort. But it's even more of a comfort when you realize it's coming before what the Lord said is going to be the worst time the world has ever seen. And this world has seen some bad times. Now the Thessalonians, as we're going to see, they lived in troublesome times. But Paul writes to them and comforts them, saying, yeah, you're in troublesome times, but you're not in the tribulation period. Now go out and comfort your brethren, telling them, yeah, it's bad, but you're not in the tribulation period. And folks, this is very up-to-date stuff. And we need to remember this too, because you've probably heard, as I've heard it, there's people who are predicting the country's going to fall apart after the election 2 months from now. Anarchy in the streets, and I doubt it. I seriously doubt it. But if it does, you and I have to look to this epistle and comfort each other saying, yeah, it's bad, but it could be a lot worse. You've got God's word on it. No matter what happens, that tribulation is still going to be worse. We need to comfort each other with that, in that area, and in all areas, folks. Ariane told me the other day she had dinner with Larissa and Lauren, and they comforted one another, spiritually speaking. Don't you feel sorry for people who say that they don't need to go to church? You ever hear that? I could just stay home, watch Les Feldick on TV, listen to audio messages on the internet, and I don't have to go to church. They don't know what they're missing. Being a Christian, folks, it's more than just growing in the Word of God. God wants you part of a living and vibrant assembly. The references in Paul's epistles and in the book of Acts to the local church come over and over and over again. Everything God does, He's doing it through a group of people, a local assembly. He wants you to be part of it. He wants you to forge friendships so that you can be there to be a comfort to other people. Plus, if it comforts you, you'll find... if you comfort other people, you'll find it comforts you to do that, doesn't it? It's an old illustration. Maybe you've never heard it. You know why the Dead Sea is dead, don't you? The Jordan River flows into the Sea of Galilee and then it flows out, and that makes the Sea of Galilee just a living, vibrant lake. By the way, if you want to visit it, Berean Bible Institute is making a tour there next May, I think it is, and it'll be in the Searchlight this month. But then the Jordan flows into the Dead Sea and it doesn't flow out. In other words, the Dead Sea just keeps on taking and taking and taking and never giving. And because of that, it's dead. It's just so briny. Nothing lives in there because it's always taken in and never giving out. There's a lot of Christians like that. Oh, just sitting home, taking in the Word of God. Dave was talking about them this morning. Never giving out. You can't be a spiritually healthy child of God if that's what you're doing. Let me give you an example that happened to the life of Paul. You remember what happened to Paul in Philippi? They beat him, threw him in jail. The jailer puts his feet in the stocks. You think maybe he needed a little comfort after that? You know how he got it? Look at your next reference. In Acts 16 and verse 40, speaking of Paul and Silas, they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren in the church there, they comforted them and departed. The ones who departed, the ones who saw the brethren, Paul and Silas, comforted them. Fresh out of prison, wounds still bleeding. And their brethren were so concerned about them, so they were okay. You know, they're comforting them. Oh, folks, when Paul needed comfort, you see how he got it? He comforted other people. If you're here this morning, you're unhappy, you got problems, you got troubles, you got miseries, and you just wish somebody would come alongside you and comfort you, hey, why not get proactive and you comfort somebody else? You'll be Pauline if you do it. How many of you believe in being Pauline? No amen? There you go. You raised your hand. I looked down for a minute. Okay. Nothing helps you with your problems like helping somebody with theirs. I mean, I spend my life helping people with problems, and sometimes it's the only thing that helps me cope with mine. All right, next we see, and we're almost done, back in your Bible here in chapter 2 and verse 11. You know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father charges his children. What's a charge? That's not a word we use too much either, but look at your next reference, Deuteronomy 31, verse 14, and 22 and 23. The Lord said to Moses, "Call Joshua, present yourselves that I may give him a charge." And he gave Joshua, the son of Nun, a charge and said, so now you're going to read what the charge is, right? He gave him a charge saying, right? "Thou shalt bring the children of Israel into the land which I swear unto them." When you charge someone to do, you're giving them something to do. And when a father charges his son, Paul says, "I charged you as a father does his children." When a boy gets to be a man, what's the main thing his father charges him with? If he's sitting around doing nothing, he says, he gives him something to do. Gives him a job to do. Or says, go out and get a job. And I think that's what Paul's saying here. As a father, I charged you, you guys that quit your jobs, go on, get back to work. Now, by the way, Paul, he's saying, I charged you like a father. But if you remember a couple weeks ago, we saw that he's already talked about being their mother. Look back up in your Bible to verse 7. Remember he says, "We were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherishes her children." And we said that's not talking about a registered nurse. That's not talking about an RN like Virginia and Rhea and Ariane, or they're not technically RNs until you get your thing. Okay, we'll put you on hold. That's not what he's talking about. He says, "I was gentle among you like a mother who nurses her children, her babies." Now Paul says, "I wasn't just a mother to you, I was a father to you." And there's a reason he's mixing these metaphors here. He's still answering the charge that he was after their money, because folks, no father and no mother cares for their children to get their money. First of all, they don't usually have it. But they do it naturally. Paul says, that's why we did what we did there in Thessalonica. That's why we cared for you. Now in closing, I don't have to tell you, maybe I do have to tell you, there are two things that will bring a pastor down faster than anything else: sex and money. No wonder the Apostle Paul goes to great lengths in this passage to defend himself against these charges. And you're thinking, well, it doesn't concern me, it's pastors, you know. Pastor, that's your concern, and that's true. I try to stand on guard of those things. I told you it's not hard when you look like me to avoid sex. And it's not hard to avoid the little money that we get into this church, because I never see it. But let me tell you something. Those two things will bring you down fast too. Faster than anything else. Those are two things that even the world knows. You don't get on the wrong side of those things. You want to get fired or go to jail? Just start stealing money. Yeah? You want to ruin your life and your testimony as a child of God? Have an extramarital affair. That'll do it. Put a coffin nail in it. You want to ruin your life as a single person? Have premarital sex. It leads to pregnancies, abortions, or the heartbreak of giving your baby up for adoption. And even if it never does lead to those things, it breaks the heart of Almighty God. Folks, this epistle couldn't be more practical or more timeless. But if you're here this morning and you're not saved, maybe you're thinking, well, I never had an affair. And you're thinking that you should go to heaven because of that. You know what the Lord said about that in your next reference? Matthew 5. In verse 28, he said, "Whosoever looks on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." And by the way, don't think women don't do the same thing, guys. And then you know what the Lord said a couple of verses later? Look at Matthew 5:48, your next reference. Be ye perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. And people say, well, he didn't mean you had to be perfect, perfect. Oh yeah, he did. Because your Father in heaven is perfect, perfect, right? And he says, be perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect. And if you're here this morning and you're not saved, you got a problem. Because you're not perfect. But you can be. Look at your last reference. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he, speaking of God the Father, hath made him, speaking of Christ, to be sin for us. That's what happened at the cross. The sinless Son of God became sin for you. How come? He hath made him to be sin for us, the one who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's what you need. The righteousness of God. Then you'll be perfect just like your Father's perfect. And the only way you can get it is to believe the first part of that verse. That God made Christ to be sin, your sins, so that you could be made the righteousness of God in Him. And died to pay for every one of your sins, leaving none of them for you to pay for by being good or religious or anything like that. Died to pay for everything that's wrong with you. If you were saved by believing that, say amen. Heavenly Father, when we consider the price that was paid for our redemption, and it's brought before us every month as we share the communion elements, how can we do less than honor God in our body and in our spirit, which belong to you? We were bought with a price. Give us the courage of our convictions. Help us to know that, reckon it to be so, and then yield ourselves to you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you very much. Thornton, do you want to lead us in a verse? Let me squeeze by.
Let thou stand and turn to hymn number 35.